Welcome, ladies, to our seminar, which I have entitled The Feminine Factor. What I hope we can do today is to determine exactly what we mean by feminine factor. Also, I want to see how Satan has convinced the world, especially the feminine world, that the feminine factor, as God intended it to be, is something demeaning and should be rebelled against. Finally, we're going to have a look at the feminine factor as it existed even in the early church. Let's begin by taking a look at our handout. On the left side of our handout, we have Galatians 3:28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Over this verse, let's stamp in capital letters the title, God's Grace. It's been said that the playing field or the ground at the foot of the cross is very level. We all know, for God so loved the world, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, that he gave his only son that whosoever, Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, believes in his son has eternal life. All believers, men and women, have equal access to the throne of grace and to all the riches which are available for us in Christ Jesus. The terms often used in Scripture when addressing the issue of God's grace are brothers and sisters. The truth expressed in Galatians 3:28 should not be confused with the truth expressed in 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I want you to know." That word "know" carries with it the connotation of fully understand. Paul is saying, look, this is really important, so I want you to really get this, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. In this verse, Paul is not talking about God's grace, where there is absolutely no differentiation between male and female. He is talking about order, headship, or God's government, the way God has determined that things work best, where there are very clear distinctions, not only in the roles within the Godhead, but also between the roles of men and women. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, is addressing a hierarchy of authority that exists between God, Christ, man, and woman. We, of course, have the same idea of order or headship mirrored for us in the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5. Where Paul addresses husbands and wives. The key to our understanding of how God's government or biblical headship is meant to work is to understand the idea of willing submission to loving authority. We have only to look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son to see willing submission to loving authority operating in all its beauty. You know, no words really exist that can accurately convey the love the Father has for his Son. We hear him declaring from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yet, an order of authority within the Godhead is also evident. Scripture speaks of the Father authoritatively sending the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus says in John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment." Again and again we see the Son willingly submitting to his Father's loving authority in statements like, "I do always those things that please the Father. I delight to do thy will, O God." And of course, we have those poignant words spoken in the garden by the Son to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." There is absolutely no indication of one person of the Godhead ever resenting his position or ever seeking a different position. Let me ask you, does the fact that there is an order of authority within the Godhead imply a superiority of the Father or an inferiority of the Son? Absolutely not. Scripture is quite clear that as to their persons, both the Father and the Son always have been and always will be equally God. Yet the Son was willing to relinquish his personal equality with God, his Father, and take on flesh and become a man. Philippians 2 tells us he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you see how the redemption of fallen man required the willing submission of the Son to the loving authority of the Father? It's what made the plan work. Similarly, an order of headship based on willing submission to loving authority is how God has beautifully ordained to make the church work best, i.e., Christ is the head of the church, and to make marriage most successful. The husband is the head of the wife. Inferiority or superiority between men and women was never intended to be part of the equation in either the church or in marriage, just as it was never intended within the Godhead. So, when the feminine world cries, "Unfair!" we as believing sisters need to be very careful. The world, heeding the whisper of the enemy of our souls, will take something beautiful and twist and distort it into something to chafe under. For example, in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands are exhorted to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Oh boy, there's that phrase, weaker vessel, that immediately begins to ruffle female feathers. "Not so," cries the feminine world, and begins to sing along with Helen Reddy from the 70s. "I am woman, hear me roar, and numbers too big to ignore. I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman." Ladies, we as believers in a God who loves us to the point of dying for us must never fall for the lies Satan feeds the world, particularly the feminine world. When we feel a feminine war cry rising inside of us, as perhaps all of us at times do, we need to check that feeling and remember its source. There's nothing but nothing but nothing found in God's word that is ever meant to be oppressive or demeaning to women. Let me say it again. The world, heeding the whisper of the enemy of our souls, will take something beautiful and twist and distort it into something to chafe under. So what is Peter talking about in this verse? What does he mean when he refers to women here as weaker vessels? Well, let's look again at the diagram on the right side of your handout. God is the supreme loving authority over all, Christ, man, and woman. It is said of this supreme authority that his loving kindness reaches to the heavens. He abundantly gives us to drink of the river of his delights. Next, in order of loving authority, we find Christ, who, although he knew no sin, actually became sin for the man and the woman under him so that they might be made righteous before a holy God. Over the woman, who must hold a very special place in God's heart, God has placed an additional layer of loving care and protection by placing her under the headship of the man. Remember, in a marriage relationship, God calls husbands to sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Just look at all the love, care, and protection cascading over the woman. Satan has twisted our thinking into believing that the order found in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5 is something degrading to women that needs to be rebelled against, when in fact it is a beautiful expression of a very loving Heavenly Father. So what is the thought behind the weaker vessel business? I'm going to use three stacking boxes and a china teacup to illustrate. The outer box represents the loving authority of God over all. Under that box, we have the next box, which represents the loving authority of Christ over man. Under the third box, which represents the loving authority of the man, God tucks the woman, represented by this china teacup. God created women to resemble fine bone china compared to man who resembles, well, a tin cup. Think of weaker vessel in terms of exquisiteness, not lesserness. Certainly nothing demeaning to women in that thought. Another female feather rustler is the fact that God made it very evident to Adam that it was not good for the man to be alone. So God, in the woman, made a helper. Heaven help us if we use that notorious older term, helpmate, suitable for the man. Helper, helpmate, are you kidding? Anyone feeling a feminine war cry rising inside of her yet? Do you hear Helen Reddy singing in the background? Ladies, if you take away nothing else from this seminar, I hope you take away this. When you sense those feelings rising inside of you, recognize something is awry in your understanding of what God is intending and that you are falling for a lie of the enemy. Remember what Satan is doing. He is taking something beautiful and twisting and distorting it into something to chafe under. Remember, there is nothing but nothing but nothing found in God's word that is ever meant to oppress or demean you as a woman. So exactly what is behind this business of helper? If ever there has been a word lost in translation, it is the Hebrew word ezer, E-Z-E-R. Some pronounce it as rhyming with razor. It is the word often translated in our Bibles, helper. It is one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible, and in the words of one Hebrew scholar, extremely difficult to concisely translate into English. Perhaps it could be best translated sustainer beside him. Interestingly enough, there are about 20 references in the Old Testament that use this exact word, ezer, the same word used of the woman as a helper. Amazingly, the vast majority of those 20 times it is used in describing God when you desperately need him to come through for you. God is an ezer and so is woman. So far, I don't recognize anything second class or demeaning about that. Instead of connoting slavish servitude, ezer is actually a strong word, a warrior word. It means a rescuer, someone willing to drop everything to save, to come alongside people who cry out for help. It is the way God gloriously wired us as women. One of the first times we find our word ezer used outside of Genesis 2 is in Deuteronomy 33, a song of Moses. It says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun who rides on the heavens to help you. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and helper, ezer, and your glorious sword." Likewise, David declares in Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help, ezer, come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Ladies, being an ezer is one of the ways that we as women bear the image of God. How beautiful is that? Eve was not created by God as an afterthought. Without Eve, Adam's condition was not good. It would have been a tough go for one man alone to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam also needed help in fulfilling God's tall order to subdue the earth and have dominion over every living thing. He absolutely could not do it without help. Eve to the rescue. Being an azer, a helper, as God intended it, is something for women to embrace. It was never meant to be demeaning. Do you see how the enemy has distorted that truth? We see him working overtime when we ask the question, how did this endemic problem of rebellion originate in the female heart? We have only to delve into the first few chapters of the Book of Beginnings to find the answer we all already know. It had never entered Eve's mind to question God's word and subsequently his loving authority until the serpent asked, Eve, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Notice carefully Eve's response to his question. God said we can't eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. The fact of the matter is, we can't even touch it. Had God said anything about not touching the forbidden fruit? Do you sense a resentment building inside Eve that God is unreasonable in his restrictions? In essence, Satan goes on to say, you know, Eve, God is really holding you back. He wants the best for himself. You eat this fruit, Eve, and you will never bow to God's authority again. You can call your own shots, Eve. You will go all the way to the top. You will be just like God. You can almost imagine the next verse saying, Eve broke out singing, I am woman, hear me roar, as she marches way outside the perimeters of the loving headship of the man and the Godhead that her loving father had placed over her. The next big question we must ask is, Adam, where are you? Adam failed miserably in his God-given leadership role. And interestingly enough, in Romans 5, God holds Adam, not Eve, accountable for what happened in the garden. Listen carefully to Genesis 3:16 as God meets out the inevitable consequences of sin. God says to Eve, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. The NLT translates that verse, you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Within the context of that verse, the dynamic of willing submission to loving authority was turned on its head. Controlling desire for the woman and chauvinistic rule for the man became the new norm. In fact, in the fall, the entire hierarchy of God's government was flipped. Woman took the lead over the man submitted to the woman's leadership, and both acted in dreadful defiance of the loving authority of the Godhead. Although thankfully this situation can be redeemed and reversed for us as believers, through an understanding of 1 Corinthians 11:3 and obedience to what it teaches, the world at large has suffered greatly from its purposeful capitulation of God's order. Perhaps no one has suffered more than women. Let's think for a moment about the plight of women in first century Bible times. Women were far from being highly regarded in the decidedly patriarchal Middle Eastern culture at that time. A Pharisee in that day might very well have offered up a prayer of thankfulness to God that he was not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. A man was not permitted to greet a woman in public. Women were not allowed to study the scriptures, although it was considered very important for men to do so. In the words of a first century rabbi, he says, rather should the word of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Jesus comes on the scene and initiates the first women's liberation movement, if you want to call it that, by consistently and counterculturally treating women with dignity and respect. We see Mary of Bethany welcomed and encouraged to sit and learn at his feet. We see him striking up a conversation with a woman by a well in Samaria. He considers this woman, disdained by even her own people, worthy of receiving what many describe as the greatest treatise on worship we find in the New Testament. Jesus gave to Mary Magdalene, a woman, the amazing privilege of being the first person to ever see him as the resurrected Christ. Yet, how often is Christianity criticized for being oppressive towards women? The Apostle Paul, in particular, seems to get a bad rap for being anti-woman. Interestingly, we can prove from Scripture that from the get-go, a strong feminine factor not only existed, but was valued in the spread of Christianity and the establishment of the early church. And even more interestingly, we can prove from Scripture that it was the Apostle Paul who encouraged its existence and seemed to value it most. Let's consider for a moment a woman who is a five-star example of the feminine factor in the early church. She is mentioned in four different New Testament books. Although we don't know her whole story, we actually know more details about this woman's life than we do many of the 12 apostles. Don't say it out loud, but any guesses yet? I'll give you one more hint that is a dead giveaway. Sometimes she's mentioned first, sometimes her husband is mentioned first, but you never ever find one mentioned without the other. She's Priscilla of Priscilla and Aquila. If we look closely, we will discover that Aquila and Priscilla are held with equally high regard, not only by Paul, but by many other believers. In Romans 16:3, Paul instructs the church in Rome to greet Prisca and Aquila. And now notice Paul's description of them. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, to whom not only I give thanks, but catch this, all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks to Aquila and Priscilla as well. Team Priscilla and Aquila make quite a pair, don't they? Do you see how both Priscilla and Aquila, as I said, are equally high regarded in that verse, not only by Paul, but by many believers in that day? Their story begins in Acts 18. We've learned that Aquila, a Jew, was forced to leave Rome with his wife Priscilla due to an anti-Semitic outbreak. They settle in Corinth and set up shop as tent makers. The Apostle Paul, too, is providentially led to Corinth. Because he is also a tent maker, Paul finds a means of supporting himself by working in Priscilla and Aquila's shop. The rest, as they say, is history, especially early church history. Aquila and Priscilla open up their home to Paul, the first of many indications of how these two use their home. Acts 18:2 says he stayed with them, which may mean he lived with them for up to 1.5 years. Lifelong friendships are forged, really some of the dearest friendships we find in all of Scripture. Friendships so strong that Paul comments in Romans 16:4 that Aquila and Priscilla once risked their necks for him. We don't know the details, but it sounds like Aquila and Priscilla loved Paul so much that they were willing to endanger their own lives for his sake. Not only friendships, but lifelong ministry partnerships are cemented during this time in Corinth. Remember, Paul describes them as his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. So the church in Corinth is established and nurtured. If you read between the lines, I expect Priscilla and Aquila have much to do with that process. Paul's time in Corinth came to a close, so he set sail for Syria, taking with him his ministry pals Aquila and Priscilla. After traveling several hundred miles, Paul leaves Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus to start yet another new work in that city. Paul will join them there at a later date. We learn from 1 Corinthians 16:19 that the church at Ephesus actually meets in Priscilla and Aquila's home. It is quite possible that Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, our wonderful book of Ephesians, was first read in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. If we read further in Acts chapter 18, we get a wonderful glimpse into the gracious hearts of this couple and their willingness to invest in others. One day, a man named Apollos arrives in Ephesus and begins to boldly speak in the synagogue. Apollos has a lot of things going for him. He's described as eloquent and fervent in spirit. He could accurately teach the things concerning the coming Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. But there's a big gap in Apollos' understanding. He knows only through the baptism of John, period. I suppose this means Apollos did not know that the Messiah had actually come. He had died on a cross and had risen again the third day. One day, Priscilla and Aquila go to the synagogue there in Ephesus and hear Apollos speak. Let's consider what we know Aquila and Priscilla do not do in this situation. They do not write Apollos off. They don't mock his lack of understanding with a holier-than-thou attitude. They certainly do not cause a scene in the synagogue and publicly rebuke him. I can just imagine Aquila turning towards Priscilla and catching her eye. Priscilla gives Aquila a knowing look, leans over and whispers, "Honey, let's invite him home for lunch." They proceed to together, as the plural verb tense implies, take him aside and explain the way of God more accurately. Apollos goes on to become a valuable team member in the spread of the gospel. Well done, Priscilla and Aquila. To recap, we know that Aquila and Priscilla moved from Rome to Corinth, where they worked side by side with Paul in the establishing of a church there. They moved from Corinth to Ephesus and established a church which met in their home. Interestingly, if we trace all the passages in which they are mentioned, we find Aquila and Priscilla coming full circle and eventually moving back to Rome. Any guesses what they were involved in back in Rome? At the end of his letter to the Roman believers, Paul writes, "Greet Prisca and Aquila. Greet also the church in their house." It's been said that, quote, "Together Aquila and Priscilla made their home a place where Christ was honored and served. Side by side, they passionately and sacrificially devoted their lives to serving and to making an eternal difference for the sake of the gospel." Priscilla, what a wonderful example you are to us of how a woman can impact her world for Jesus. But let's move on to another female mover and shaker in the early church. If we back up to Acts 16, we learn that Paul heeds his vision's call for help from the man from Macedonia and makes his first foray into Europe. He lands in the port city of Neapolis and, along with Luke and Silas and Timothy, travels inland a bit to the city of Philippi, which at that time was a prominent Roman colony. Paul's usual church planting strategy when entering a new town is to preach the gospel first in the local Jewish synagogue. Apparently, there is no synagogue in Philippi at this time. I suppose it would have been easy enough for Paul and his team to move on to another place that had an established synagogue, but that is not what he does in this case. On the Sabbath, Paul, Mr. Anti-Women, seeks out of all things a women's prayer group that customarily meets outside the city gates by the riverside. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke sit down with these women and strike up a conversation. Dr. Luke records, "One who hears us is a woman named Lydia." We know that Lydia is from Thyatira, a pagan city in Asia Minor, famous for its purple dye. Lydia is a successful entrepreneur. At least we know she owns a big house in Philippi. She deals in high-end purple fabric that was popular toga material with the wealthy. Several commentaries interestingly mention that there was actually a line of fabric at that time called Lydian purple. Who knows, perhaps Lydia was the Liz Claiborne of her day. At any rate, we know for sure that sometime in her past, Lydia became a worshiper of God, which probably means she converted from paganism to Judaism, and she became part of this faithful band of women that met each Sabbath day by the riverside to pray. We read that the Lord opens her heart to believe the words Paul spoke. Suffice it to say that the Lord opens Lydia's heart. Jesus falls in, and Lydia, a woman, became the first known convert to Christianity in Europe, and very instrumental, I might add, in the first church plant on that continent. She's baptized. She sees that her household hears the gospel, and they too believe and are baptized. Next, we read she opens her home to Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Luke, and prevails upon them. I mean, she absolutely will not take no for an answer, that her home become base camp for Operation GFP, Gospel for Philippi. Her guests may well have remained in her home for a year, maybe even longer. Operation GFP met with great success. The church at Philippi, which very well could have had its beginnings in Lydia's big house, became a strong, model local gathering known for its generosity. Much beloved by Paul, it would one day receive his affectionate and encouraging epistle of joy, our book of Philippians. I can't help but believe Lydia loomed large in the establishment and growth of the church there in Philippi. In addition to Priscilla and Lydia, there are many other feminine factories, we'll call them, who we will designate as honorable mentions in the New Testament. Women like Euodia and Syntyche. Paul, who, remember, is supposedly so anti-women, says of these two women, they, quote, labored side by side with me in the gospel. There's Phoebe, who Paul describes in Romans 16 as a sister, a true believer in Christ, a servant of the church, and a succorer or patron of many, including himself. He specifically informs the recipients of his letter that she is well deserving of a warm welcome and whatever help she may need from the believers there in Rome. Tradition has it that Paul entrusted his letter, our book of Romans, to Phoebe to take and deliver to the church in Rome. Romans 16 also contains greetings to a woman named Mary, who Paul commends as a hard worker. The mother of Rufus is mentioned, who Paul affectionately says has been like a mother to him. That's an interesting feminine factor, isn't it? The truth of the matter is that out of 30 or so names mentioned in Romans 16, roughly a third of them are believed to be women, all commended and obviously greatly appreciated by Paul. Proof positive to me, and I hope to you, that from the get-go, women welcomed by the Apostle Paul possessed a wide sphere of feminine usefulness in the early church. Remember, it was Paul who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned the order of God's government we find in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Was his intention in this verse to devalue women? Have we found anything in God's order of government that is oppressive or demeaning to women? Ladies, I hope these thoughts remind us not to fall for the lies of the enemy, who will take something God meant to be beautiful and will twist and distort it into something to chafe under. May we be encouraged to be the godly women, the Azers God intends us to be, who will impact our local assemblies in